divides between conservative translations and liberal translations. In Isaiah 9, a young woman will conceive. It's completely legitimate as a translation. Ama can mean young woman. The problem, though, is that it doesn't really work as a sign. You know, a sign will be that a young woman will conceive. Oh, wow, that really whittles things down, doesn't it? That year, when you'll know when it happens, when a young woman has a child. So it just doesn't work. You've got to have a virgin. Usually it is speaking of a virgin. It's certainly speaking of a maiden, someone who is very young. So even if you say young girl, the assumption would have been that she's a young girl, not a married woman. So it makes perfect sense that it's translated in most versions virgin, and elsewhere ma is translated virgin, not only in biblical texts but elsewhere. So we don't say that it was the seed of the Holy Spirit. That's the thing. It was just done by the Holy Spirit. Muslims, for example, have this weird view of what Christians teach, that the Holy Spirit, that somehow God and Mary had sex. That's one of the things, if you run up to have a conversation with a Muslim, that's what they've been taught to think Christmas is about. And, of course, that's just blasphemy. Well, that's not what we teach. Somehow, by the Holy Spirit's hovering over, coming upon, overshadowing Mary, what was born of her was from the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. The danger is in trying to explain any further than the data we have in Scripture. Yeah, well, neither could Mary conceive of it in her mind. You know, how can I don't get virginal conception? I don't get this, and that's why we call it a virginal conception, not a virgin birth. Virgin birth. We know what we're saying. If people say I believe in the virgin birth, we join them. Yeah, we do too. But properly speaking, it was a virginal conception. There was nothing miraculous about Jesus' 12-month gestation. There was nothing miraculous about his delivery. Nothing miraculous, unfortunately for her, about Mary's delivery. She, ever since the fall, Eve has had pain with childbearing, and she did too. There was nothing supernatural about any of that. But what was born was supernatural. What was born was due to the incarnation. So seed of the Spirit isn't the right terminology, but certainly, God himself united himself to the flesh from his mother Mary. What's the Reformed view on perpetual virginity? Mary's perpetual virginity. it's really interesting. All of the Reformers believed that Mary was immaculately conceived without sin, and that she, all but Calvin, held that she was perpetually virgin. And Calvin even wondered about the idea of her being preserved in her virginity by having other children. Now, that was a big deal in that day even to say that. The Anabaptists, of course, didn't care. Mary was virtually non-existent in the plan of salvation, so they didn't care. They thought that was all hooey anyway. But For the reformers, that was a big step to take, and Calvin actually says, if Mary didn't have marital union with Joseph after Jesus was born, she would have been sinful. Because that is part of marriage. And therefore, since she was preserved from such sin, she had to have... It's an interesting argument. But Calvin was the one who went out on the limb before everybody else, and he's doing it in a ruthlessly business-like exegetical way. Here are the passages. This can't be. That is strained. She wouldn't have been a good wife if she didn't. So making very, concrete, practical, biblical arguments all along the way. But yeah, even Zwingli, they all held, in fact, all the way to the late period of high Reformed orthodoxy. Turretin, for example, holds the view that she was perpetually virgin. Yeah, in Isaiah 9? Yeah. That is an interesting thing. I think it's spoken economically, not ontologically. In other words, not God in himself, but God in his the outworking of his covenant. And obviously, the text isn't saying that this one they're talking about is God the Father. Because it is referring to God as the one who is doing this through the servant he's sending. And so when it speaks of God doing that, it's God the Father that they're talking about. Clearly, from the context, God is not the one who is... God the Father is not the one who is coming. God the Father is not the child who is being born. It's got to be someone else. But this someone else is called Everlasting God. And Father. But Father in the sense of, Father of the Republic. Father of the Kingdom. Father of His people. The Mighty God. Prince of Peace. See, there again, God the Father would never be called the Prince of Peace. So it's an interesting... It's an interesting phrase, but I think if you think of it in a Jewish way, in a Jewish context, it's not speaking as if it's a direct Nicene Creed reference to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. It's talking about the Father of a kingdom. Sure. It is a beautiful passage. Now, any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting question that I've wrestled with off and on. Basically, I've come to... Well, first of all, let me tell you what the arguments are. One is that Mary was descended from the Aaronic line because her cousin Elizabeth seems to be from the Aaronic priesthood. But Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, is a priest. So he is a Cohen, Kohen. From which Cohen, the Jewish last name Cohen, anybody whose last name is Cohen, they're related to the Kohen, the Aaronic line. Elizabeth, they were Cohens, but her husband was most likely the Cohen that she married into. So we don't know, we can't confirm with any certainty whether Elizabeth was. Furthermore, it would be wrong for Mary to be descended from the Aaronic line, because then the argument in Hebrews makes no sense. The whole purpose of the argument in Hebrews is that he was not descended from the Aaronic priesthood because he had a superior lineage in the Melchizedekan priesthood. And so that rules that out, I think. Then it's argued that she was from the line of David and Joseph was from the line of David, but it seems to me that that's an argument from silence. Why would the evangelists mention so many times Joseph's relation to Bethlehem, the city of David, being of Davidic descent, and Matthew so scrupulously and precisely listing the genealogy that leads from David to Joseph, if it also led to Mary? They would have definitely made note that both of them descended from David if they did. And so it's still possible, of course, because, you know, just about a lot of people were related to David, were, you know, somehow connected genealogically to David, but not of his house. That's entirely possible, but I think it's an argument from silence. What we do know is, and are told emphatically over and over again, is that Joseph was, yet Jesus was not a natural son of Joseph. He was adopted. And adoption meant, as you saw with Caesar, but also even more so in Israel, adoption, there was no distinction between an adopted child and a naturally born child. They all were entitled to the same legal benefits, inheritance, and everything. So if Caesar could be made, if Octavian could be made Caesar by being adopted by Julius Caesar, then you can hardly discount that Jesus could be adopted into the royal line through Joseph. Anything else? All right, now, turning to effectual calling, which is not all that off the path from what we've been talking about, since the Holy Spirit is the center of both topics. It was the Holy Spirit who gave Mary the faith to say yes to God's plan. One of the problems, I think, in Roman Catholic devotion to Mary is that you have a kind of Arminian, quote-unquote, view of, you know, synergism, cooperation with God and His plan. That's the language you get all the time, that Mary cooperated. If she hadn't said yes to God, God's plan, the incarnation couldn't have happened. And so she's, in a sense, co-mediator, co-advocate with God. But that's not what Mary said. That's not what Luke says. And as we'll see from the Magnificat next week, that's not what she sings in her prayer at all. She says absolutely nothing about, thank you for helping me make this decision. She is attributing everything to God, and including her faith. Sometimes this is called, especially with that tulip thing, irresistible grace. And this is another one that I have trouble with. In fact, really, Perseverance of the Saints, the P at the end, is the only one I really like for a title, because that comes from, you know, long usage for good reason. It's survived because it's a workhorse. It's a good title. Irresistible grace doesn't come from any of our confessions, and I think that it already gets us off, as limited atonement does, on the wrong foot with a term. Irresistible grace sounds exactly like the fatalism that everybody already thinks we believe, right? Irresistible. Come whether you like it or not. And so here's the picture is basically of God dragging some people, kicking and screaming, while there are all these other people who really want in, and God is saying, you know, ha, no, you're not on the list. So you're out. And that's not the picture that we have in Scripture at all. So let's not get on the wrong foot, off on the wrong foot by just with a label that we call it. Effectual calling is has a longer pedigree in our tradition. I think it's a good one. It works. It's a calling that is effectual. When he does this, it happens. My word that goes forth out of my mouth, Isaiah 55, does not return empty without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. Another way of putting it, I think, is intoxicating grace. Remember, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So even he gives this analogy of being filled with the Holy Spirit, intoxicated with the Spirit rather than spirits. And that, I think, is a better picture here for grace. What we're talking about here is not a coercion that is ugly and oppressive. We're talking about a liberation that is so beautiful and attractive that when he turns the lights on, no one wants to be in the dark. He gives us the ability, yes, to believe it, but also it's just the sheer brilliance that we do not get, we do not see, unless the Holy Spirit takes away the veil from our eyes. And so that's, I think, a better way of putting it, intoxicating grace. This intoxicating grace is called regeneration in Scripture. Regeneration, a rebegetting, a complete renewal, a new genesis. And, remember the Spirit brooding over the waters in creation. Is the one who always brings the Word of God, the ex nihilo Word of His Father, in the Son to fruition. The Holy Spirit is always the member of the Trinity who makes the Word spoken effectual. And that's why effectual calling or regeneration, the new birth, is often identified with the Holy Spirit. This Spirit hovered over the children of Israel when He led them through the Red Sea. And, as we've heard this morning, overshadowed Mary in the sea that He divided in her womb so that she could conceive the incarnate God. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus performed all of His miracles by the Spirit. You notice there's no blasphemy against the deity of Christ in the New Testament. What happens if you say Jesus is performing miracles by the devil? You've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is the author of these, the empowerer of Jesus for these gifts. So we've got to beware of thinking of Jesus in His earthly life walking around with a light switch off and on. You know, when He really wanted to know where He left His keys, He'd switch on the divinity switch, and then when He wanted to really identify with us and, you know, sympathy and I feel your pain, He'd go back to the humanity switch. Not at all. In every moment, He was exactly one person. One person, not two. And so when He knew that something happened, as we heard last week, that something happened, the Holy Spirit, prophets knew that in the Old Testament by the work of the Spirit. But in His humiliation, He was fully human. That's why He didn't know the time or the hour. The more we really affirm the humanity of Christ, the more we really see the need of the Holy Spirit, even in His ministry, to uphold the last Adam. And vindicated by the Spirit with power. It is that Spirit we're talking about, that same Spirit who led Jesus into His temptation because He had to endure everything, then empowered Him to perform the miracle. It's that Holy Spirit who filled the temple of the Old Testament. It's that Holy Spirit who now comes to us and takes up residence within us, uniting us to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The same Spirit who gave us the Son actually indwells us to unite us to the Son here and now. And so this is why I think intoxicating is a better way. He overcomes us. He overpowers us, not with a sense of ugly coercion, but with a wonderful release and a wonderful beauty. The canons of Dort use beautiful language here. Uses beautiful language here when it says that never by coercion. All of our confessions say this. People say that he forces us. Could say all of our confessions deny that we believe that God ever forces us to do anything. No, it says that he sweetly bends, not breaks, sweetly bends our will to the and illumines our mind to the beauty of his gospel. And so it's not the Holy Spirit just coming immediately, directly, and doing something without any reference to the content. It is precisely by turning on the light so we can see the gospel that is always there, whether we believe it or not, that effectual calling actually becomes effectual. And so we can't raise ourselves from the dead, not spiritually now, nor on the last day bodily. We are willing slaves of the power of sin and death until we are released from our prison house. And so that's why we call this redemption applied. You know, redemption is accomplished 2,000 years ago, but it's applied here and now by the work of the Spirit. We were redeemed objectively 2,000 years ago, but that redemption is applied to us here and now by the Holy Spirit through the faith that he gives us as we're united to be united to Christ for all of his benefits. We do not say that we do not choose Christ. Now, sometimes I hear new Calvinists and old Calvinists giving the wrong impression. You'll overhear conversations and people will say, well, either God chose us or we chose God. The Arminian comes back and, well, either God chose us or we chose God. So they both agree on that point. That's great. It's a good starting point. No, it's a horrible starting point. Only the Arminian should believe that. We don't believe that as Reformed Christians. We don't believe that there's this face-off between God and us. Either God chooses us or we choose God. No. Rather, what do we read in Scripture? 1 John, we love him because he first loves us. John 15, 1 tells us, or 15:6, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you to bear fruit that would last. And so what he's saying is, your choice is not the reason that you belong to me. My choice grounds your belonging to me. But it's precisely because he chose us that we choose him. It's precisely because he loves us that we love him. So this zero-sum game of either God or us is the wrong way to look at this. Rather, God chooses us so that we will choose him. God loves us so we will love him. It's not, you know, to say God gets all the glory doesn't mean that we are that we're stone, that we're a block of, you know, marble over here. Rather, it means that he alone, to him alone is attributed the glory for raising us from the dead, so that we do respond to him with repentance and faith. And so, God has not made it possible for us to elect ourselves. He has not made it possible for us to be redeemed. And he's not made it possible for us to be born again. He has chosen us in his Son. He has redeemed us by his Son. And he has called us effectually into union with his Son by the gospel. He has accomplished all of this. So it's redemption accomplished and applied, not redemption made possible and offered. Now imagine the joy of a husband and wife as they're adopting a new child. They have selected that child. And Now that they've gone through the legal process with the court papers and everything, the judge finally hands over the rights, the family name, the inheritance rights, all of the legal stuff. Now comes the relational part. On the basis of the security of that legal, people often say, "Oh, Calvinists and Lutherans turn salvation into a legal transaction." Where it's relational, personal relationship with Jesus. Well, what kind of a relationship is it in marriage or in adoption or anything else that doesn't rest on legal security? It's precisely the legal security that settles once and for all time, that I can't be thrown out of this family, that I belong as much as the firstborn son to this family. And so this is precisely what God does. He brings us now into His family. He adopts us. And we can feel secure and loved, part of a real family now, because He has adopted us and has justified us. Scripture also represents this as a resurrection, nothing short of a resurrection from the dead. Now, resurrections usually do not allow for the possibility of the person being half alive. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a resurrection. It would be like a smelling salts. It would be like a little bit of, "Oh, I'm sorry, you're not feeling well, are you?" No, but the prerequisite of being resurrected is to be dead. And that's exactly the condition that the Scriptures describe us as being in before we are regenerated. Right? Ephesians 2:1. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not wounded, as Rome and the Arminians teach. Not merely wounded, but dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean we can't do anything that isn't virtuous before fellow human beings. What it means is that even when we do those things, it's not for the glory of God and out of faith. And therefore, it's from a dead heart, dead branches that bear fruit. Sometimes, some fruit is better than other fruit, but it's still corrupted. Every piece of the fruit that we produce is corrupted with that self-love that vitiates its merit. And that's just who we are by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. It's not like that scene in Monty Python, "But I'm getting better." We're not getting better. We're dead. You don't come to church so you can get better. You come to church so that you can be made alive. You can be raised with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. Jesus told the religious leaders in John 8, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." So two things. You belong to your father, the devil. You're a slave of this fiend. But his desires you really want to carry out. You're a willing captive. That's the point. That's the tragedy of sin. It's not that we're dragged along. It's not that we're drowned by sin. It's holding our head under the real tragedy is that here we are, image bearers of God, willingly and delightfully and gleefully serving this master that is killing us. You can't separate a person's will from his nature. If a person is polluted, out of his heart will come pollutions. You're not, a person doesn't become sinful by doing sinful things. A person is sinful and therefore does sinful things. And so when you say a non-believer who's dead in trespasses and sins could choose Christ if he wanted to, I totally agree. He could choose Christ if he wanted to. But his will is not like this, free-floating independent thing that hovers above himself. His will is an extension of, an action of, his heart. And if his heart is dead to the things of God, if his heart is closed off to the possibility of Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, then the only answer he's ever going to give is no. I want nothing to do with this God. And so Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that's why he said, you must be born from above. It's a better rendering of the verb there. Not just born again, but born from above. It has to come from heaven. You see, it's very deep. The psalmist, Psalm 51, in his confession, says, in sin you conceived me. It's pretty clear, isn't it? In sin you conceived me. He said, not to God, in sin I was conceived in sin. Guilty, he says, by the time my mother conceived me. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath. We don't become children of wrath at the age of accountability. When we now can exercise a free will decision and decide to be to say no, then suddenly we become a child of wrath. No, we are children of wrath by nature, Paul says. In sin, my mother conceived me. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Jesus added, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. You could staple good fruit that has fallen off of some believing tree. You can staple that on there. You can make plastic apples that look like good things and glue them on. But you can't have a corrupt tree producing good fruit. And it's one of the great differences between the whole system of world religion and the fallen heart of humanity in general and Christianity in our understanding of sin. We believe that we're sinful and therefore commit sins, whereas everybody else seems to believe that sins are only things that we choose to do or not do that we're held responsible for. We have not really weighed the seriousness of our sin. Which is why in John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can even come to me unless my Father draws him. And all who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. Well, there's debate about that. It's not usually translated dragged. It's usually translated drawing from a well, drawing water from a well. I think we can make too much of dragged. And again, giving the impression that it's kicking and screaming and so forth. It's best just to leave it at what it says. Draw. How he does that, what it looks like, all we can say is, I'm glad he did. I mean, think of it this way. You rob a bank with four of your closest friends. And this is just a hypothetical. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. And then with four of your friends, I get there just in time to grab you by the legs and haul you down. Everyone else was involved in the murder of people inside. Now, the police come and... After a long court trial, finally those four people are indicted and are convicted of murder on all counts. You escaped those charges. And so you say, oh, I'm a better person. I'm better than those other four. I made the right choices. No. I took you down. Thank God he took us down. he wouldn't let us keep running to our deaths. It's a gracious thing. I'm always amazed when people say, well, Jesus is a gentleman. Have you ever heard that? Jesus is a gentleman. Now, of course, he would never violate our will. That's not what we're saying. But the Jesus is a gentleman thing is just crazy. I don't want Jesus to be a gentleman, frankly. I want him to be like a lumberjack coming in with a chainsaw. And I don't want him standing there sweetly knocking at my heart's door. I want him to tear the door down and pull me out of a burning building. Revelation 3:20 is not, by the way, a proof text for regeneration, because Jesus is speaking to the church, to a particular church. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about a church that has left Jesus out, as it were, knocking at the door instead of included in the church. It's a great picture and a little bit of irony, but it has nothing to do with unbelievers regenerating themselves by opening the door and letting Jesus into their heart. What we need is a God who comes to us with such great love that he overwhelms us and intoxicates us with the beauty that we would never even see unless he had changed our hearts in the process. I think I've mentioned these lines before. By the way, when do we quit? Okay. I'll go ahead and close with this quotation from the Council of Orange, 529 AD. So this is not just crazy Calvinists writing up creeds and things. This is done a lot longer ago, 529 AD. If anyone says, well, let me say first of all, what do you think about this line? There's a line here, a quote. Get your feedback. Do you think a lot of people believe it is mine to be willing to believe, it is God's grace to assist? Is that probably the majority view that you run into out there? It was the thesis of Pelagius, for which he was condemned by more church councils than any council, any heretic in history. Popes condemned him. And then a new pope would come along and he would condemn him again. A poor guy. I mean, like, he's been dead 200 years. And then the popes became Pelagians, so that was all over. But if anyone says that the grace of God can be conferred as a result of saying a prayer, but that it is not grace itself which makes us pray to God, he contradicts the prophet Isaiah. See how they appeal to Scripture. Or the apostle, who says the same thing, I was found by them that did not seek me. I appeared openly to them that asked not after me. If anyone maintains that God awaits our will to be cleansed from sin, but does not confess that even our will to be cleansed comes to us through the infusion and working of the Holy Spirit, he opposes the Holy Spirit himself, who says through Solomon, the will is prepared by the Lord. If anyone says that not only the increase of faith, but also the beginning of faith, even the desire for faith by which we believe, if anyone says that this belongs to us naturally, by free will and not by a gift of grace, that is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit amending our will and turning it from unbelief to faith, from godlessness to godliness, it is proof that he is opposed to the teaching of the Catholic faith. For those who state that faith by which we believe in God is our own make all who are separated from the Church of Christ in some measure believers. If anyone says that God has mercy upon us when apart from his gift we believe, will, desire, strive, labor, pray, etc., but does not confess that it is by the inspiration and grace of the Holy Spirit within us that we even have the faith, the will, and the strength to do all these things as we ought, he contradicts the apostles. If anyone affirms that we can form even a right opinion or make any right choice related to the salvation of eternal life, or that we can be saved, that is, assent to the proclamation of the gospel, through our own powers, he is led astray by a heretical spirit. If anyone maintains that he comes through free will, it is proof that he has no place in the true faith. Well, we may be wrong, but we're not the first. Oh, no. No, never. There's never a contradiction. It's the dogma of development, doctrinal development, that, well, we don't disagree with the council. It's the sacred council. We don't disagree with it. We just nuance things a little differently today. I don't know. I mean, I'm distressed when I see figures. I don't know if they're still accurate, or they were in the beginning, but figures that studies showing that 74% of American evangelicals agreed with the statement, God helps those who help themselves in the matter of salvation. And 62% thought that it was a biblical quotation. And that number rose with the level of spiritual commitment and church attendance. So it suggests at least that it's what they're getting from their catechesis. Yeah. Pasadena. Yeah. Right.
Yes.
Then we got to go.
How they can justify this, dismiss, or
can they dismiss the texts that the council quotes to substantiate its conclusions? And that's where, you know, finally this leads us, not with what councils say, but what Scripture says. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Yes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Father, for showing us your favor when we did not deserve it, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Father, help us not to be arrogant about being dead and hostile to you. What can we be arrogant about that we have not found you? We can only be humbled by this wonderful truth. Help us, Father, to recognize how the height and breadth of your love for us, that even while we were dead, you raised us together with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. Help us to cherish this and communicate it with that humility, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.